curious, and I want your honest, non-dodging reply. Not what you want, not what you hope to see, but what you think will happen, okay? I want to know, who is going to be the President of the United States in 2016? Who do you think will be elected? Like, if you had to put money down on something, what would you say?
I don't have the gift of prophecy.
Yeah, but you have a guess. But you have a guess. I think all of us have to put it down here.
Well, I mean, if you took things the way they're going, I think it's going to come down to Trump and Clinton.
Okay.
And for me, it's hard to know how things will swing at that point, whether whose cronyism will catch up with them the most quickly.
Okay. All right. But the wheel is spinning, and you got to push your chips in. Where's it going to go?
I don't gamble either.
Oh, no.
All your metaphors are failing.
You can't use those. You can't use those analogies on, you know, as Puritan kind of style preachers.
Okay, push in your Monopoly chips. Who's? Give me a name, Kyle.
I've never played Monopoly with chips.
Yeah, you're right. It's always paper money. Fine.
So if Donald Trump has a hat, has the top hat on his hair, and Hillary Clinton, which one would be? The iron certainly wouldn't work for her. She was the horse.
Okay.
Well,
who's going to pass go first?
Yeah, who's going to pass go first? What do you think, Kyle?
Here's the problem. I think, so part of the problem is that I'm not convinced it's going to come down to a Trump and a Hillary.
Okay,
And as I am an armchair little political junkie, I do think it's going to enter into an open convention. And I don't think any of those who have been contending for the Republicans will actually be the one on the final ticket.
Really?
So whether, you know, you've heard, who was it? Rush Limbaugh was convinced that Jeb Bush would actually get nominated by the Republican convention. Others have speculated that Paul Ryan would be on top of the ticket. John Boehner's the one that started floating that one in his retirement. So it's somewhat hard for me, you know, if it was a Clinton versus a Trump ticket, I think Hillary will get it. Well, Trump is such an anomaly to me, and he's so polarizing, even among those who, you know, in a Republican Party, would want to vote for him. So I don't think Trump would actually stand a chance in a general election. But I'm not convinced it will come down to Trump and Hillary.
Really? So you think it's possible that a whole new figure, not currently in the race, could emerge?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. So you're saying if it is Trump and Hillary, it'll be Hillary. If it's Hillary and another figure, is there any figure you think that could beat Hillary?
Oh, I think Hillary's... Well, I don't know. I thought the same thing about Obama 4 years ago. I think Hillary is a ridiculously beatable candidate. Yeah. I think she is establishment. I think that this election, I think showing Trump and Bernie Sanders, people are not in for the establishment right now, that they're having a hard time swallowing all of that. And so... It would just depend on who the other candidate is.
Okay, all right. So, Barry, Kyle had the guts to say a name.
Well, I think if it comes down to a brokered convention, one of the things about Cruz is that he's got a good ground game. I mean, he's a lot more organized. And I think he'll be on the ticket, president or vice president.
Okay.
I would have a hard time seeing it not being at least 10.
Wow. Okay. And Hillary on the other side? Or
if it was, I think if you, again, I don't know. It just gets to wishful thinking. I would hope Cruz would win.
Okay. You're hoping, you're but I want to know who you think. Not
I'm
going to
say,
want.
I think he would win. I think eventually all this is going to catch up to the Clintons. And there seems to be in our society a new distaste for, you know, these men who are infidels. I would liken it to, you know, Bill Clinton to Bill Cosby. Okay. And so I think that might end up dragging her down as much as anything.
Okay.
And
so we have
the hope that the Lord will see fit to, you know, humble the proud.
So okay, so we have a very possible Hillary, though a Trumpable Hillary, and we have a Cruz. I'm gonna, you know what? I think it's a Republican cycle, so I think a Republican's going to win. Though I will say that if it's Trump who makes it, and I can't see a reason why this train isn't going to just keep chugging along, as surprising as it is to me. So if it is Hillary and it is Trump, I'm going to go Trump. I'm going to say it. Not that I'm saying I want that. And I could
I
see
think
Hillary
that's
beating
the endorsement
him.
He was waiting for.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there we go.
You better
3GT.
Record that and send that.
Yeah.
To
yeah.
You know, oh, I in my flair for the dramatic, I just keep hoping that this election will be the end of a two-party system.
Well, you know what? That could have. Well, yeah. And, you know, that wouldn't break my heart. That wouldn't break my heart at all.
And I think Trump is, I think some of this, you know, some of his bombastic style and the things he's saying, I think some of that's starting to catch up to him. I mean, Cruz is pulling up with him in the polls, even in Wisconsin, which you wouldn't really think that being a Cruz state.
Yeah,
so.
Right.
Who knows?
The funny thing is, though, is, you know, I work with some people who are huge Trump supporters, and the thing that they, like, I'll ask them, so what is it about Trump that you want? I don't think it's so much Trump as the man, is they will communicate in one way or another, more crassly than I'll put it right now, but that they basically want to kick the government where it counts. So it's kind of almost this rebellious attitude is what it is. And apparently there's a lot of Americans who share that sentiment.
Well, maybe without getting into all the details, I think it is a phenomenally interesting commentary on the politics of America, and that in some ways the establishment Republican Party or even the Democrats have nobody to blame but themselves. Like, Trump and his bombastic style was not born out of a vacuum. It's born out of a continual frustration with the way federal government is accomplished and done in the United States. But
I couldn't agree more. Yeah, absolutely. Well, anyway, politics isn't our topic, but I was just curious. I wanted to get it on the record so that someday we can see who among us is truly a seer. But I want to know too, Kyle. Yeah, you did mention to me off recording that you wanted to do a follow up on sermon links, but you've since said that you've kind of forgotten what you wanted to say.
Is there a question in that, Austin?
Yeah. So in other words, what you were going to say must not have been that important and couldn't have beaten my short sermon statement. Is that what's going on here?
Oh, Austin. You know, I think, so one of the comments that you had made as this jogs my memory.
It's coming back now.
As I read my pre-written notes, which I don't have. But one of the comments that you had made is that, you know, the Apostle Paul is able to say, in some ways far more simply, you know, when you look, for instance, at the book of Romans, which is very near and dear to my heart. I've been preaching through it for 2 years now. Sorry, Austin, I know that's probably exceeded the appropriate length for a sermon.
It's also forbidden.
Yeah. But, you know, you had said, if I remember correctly, you know, it took the Apostle Paul 2.5 chapters or whatever open up the doctrine of justification by faith. So why do we spend more time doing that? And on a surface level, I think it's a fair question. But I also think, and I think Barry has said this before in some of our discussions on this, is that, you know, the epistles were written more general in character, but the very act of preaching is to bring the text to bear upon a congregation. And, you know, and it might be, you know, justification can have a simple definition. I look at the shorter catechism for that. But I think, you know, preaching enters into the realm of the pastoral sphere where you're dealing with very real heart issues, you know. Yeah, so Paul can very clearly outline the doctrine of justification. What Paul isn't always doing in the book of Romans or elsewhere is applying that pastorally. And I want to be careful how I say that because Paul's very pastoral. But, you know, Paul isn't dealing with some of the cases that you need to deal with from the pulpit. That, well, you know, So we confess the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but, you know, you are not living in light of the reality of justification by faith alone. Or you're still have the little, as Martin Luther said, you know, the little pope inside of your heart who is binding you to a self-made righteousness. And I think that's why, you know, preaching goes, I don't want to say it goes beyond, but in some sense it does. It goes beyond the biblical text in bringing those truths home within pastoral applications that, you know, the apostle wasn't always accomplishing in the same way.
Yeah. And you know what? And I think that's fair. And obviously both of us would agree that there is a point somewhere where if you spent 1,000 sermons on Romans chapter 3, that might be too many, right? So then you go, well, okay, would 500 be too many? What about 200? You see what I'm saying? So we all agree, I think, that there's some point when you go too long. And you know, and that's fair. That's in the pastor's hand to use wisdom and all the such. But I would still say that you can do that. But I think you should aim on average for about 35, 40 minutes.
That's what you think?
Per sermon. Per sermon.
Right. Well, you're not going to get a I thought when you said shorter sermon lengths, I thought you were encouraging like 20 to 25 minutes.
No, I think most people can handle 30 minutes without getting squirmy. I think 35 minutes is when the body starts to do the old squirmeroony, and by 45, I think you get daydreaming.
So, do you separate the preaching from the reading of the word? Since they're separate elements?
Yeah, I mean, from merely a just human interaction standpoint, sure, right?
Because we need those 3 or 4 minutes the reading takes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, exactly. And that's fine. I guess what I'm saying is, this is something my wife said. I'll bring her opinion in here. Is she's like, tell Kyle no. She didn't say this, but I'm going to say it. Tell Kyle. Tell Kyle that. Hey, you know what? We've been, because I'm thinking of your comment when you said, hey, we should listen better. Fair enough. Everybody should listen better. But if we did Sunday school at, I don't know, let's say 9 o'clock, and we were listening well, and then during the service, we're listening well to the lyrics and the prayers. I mean, it is, I think it's just, there is a point when human attention spans just need a breather.
I agree, and I think it's a term that I've used in my own congregation and in my own thoughts, what I often call Lord's Day fatigue. I think it's very easy, and we won't get into Kyle's theories of Sunday school, but I think it is easy to wear people out, and we need to be attentive to that. So
Okay, maybe we agree.
But
more.
If you're arguing for a 30, 35, 40 minute sermon, you're in good company. So
well, we've reached kumbaya once again. Hey, another thing I wanted to talk about with respect to rewind is a number of podcasts ago, we had it was actually one of our shorts that we did. I think we entitled it a Wilberforce moment. And it was back last year when these Planned Parenthood videos were rolling out, where they showed people within the Planned Parenthood system with top executives and also people in the clinics discussing the selling of body parts, or actually showing in some of the videos the actual body parts and discussing the prices of them and all. We had a conversation about whether that was a Wilberforce moment, meaning I think we were going off a blog post, but just really talking about whether this might really be a place and time that might turn our country's conscience away from this awful practice. Well, where do you think we are in that? Did we reach it?
No.
Obviously
not. No. And I was kind of the one who was very maybe on the hopeful side too. No, we didn't reach it.
Yeah. What do you think are some of the, I mean, we talked about some of the reasons why we thought it might not be, as you think about that. What are some of the factors you think that has really kept that from gaining more traction and creating more of a change, an uproar, that type of thing? I mean, the latest budget that was passed with a Republican Congress still is funding Planned Parenthood. So why do you think that is?
Oh, I think there's all kinds of factors, ranging from we live in a soundbite culture that, you know, it blows over, and you have to get the impression that some of these people, when they get exposed, just buckle down for a couple months and just realize, hey, in a couple months it's going to be back page news story, if even, and new events are going to come up. And I think that, you know, those who control the narrative, I think it's amazing to me the way in which the those who would be pro-abortion, the way in which they are able to control the narrative in some ways, the way they are able to just spin the facts, and the way in which society itself is duped. I do wonder, though, you know, if, and this is just me thinking off the cuff, but I wonder if one of the real issues is that too much of the pro-life movement is, if I can put it this way, it's divorced from the gospel. Yes. In the sense that it is only the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who is actually going to turn hearts on this issue in the way that we as Christians would ultimately want to see them turned. And the pro-life issue, I don't, you know, there are those who hold it very religiously and for very religious reasons. There are others who hold it more as a political ideology. And I think ultimately, I do wonder if that hurts it, to not realize that really this is a gospel issue, and this is an issue which can only be solved through the right preaching of the word.
Yeah, I think that's at the heart of it. I remember back in my ministry in Indiana, working with the pro-life community, and so often they would hold back. A lot of them were Christians, but they'd hold back that the gospel and the power of God's word. I remember one time I was asked to judge a speech contest for these students, and they also had a state representative there. And one of the young ladies gave a very impassioned speech, and she used scripture. And the state representative, who was also a professing Christian, and his critique of it told her not to do that, that you can't talk about your religion publicly. And that kind of we ended up having a little debate in the middle of the speech contest about that point. The prophets, we're just talking about preaching, and I really think this shows that ultimately it's going to be not, you know, seeing videos of what's going on, or, you know, putting statistics before people. I think ultimately it's a preaching issue, and more preachers and more of God's people continuing to persuade and bring the truth of God's word before people. And I think that's what Wilberforce did, as we discussed it, because his was a very gospel-fueled movement. He really had a concern about the state of Christianity in 19th century England, and he addressed that, got to the root of the problem, and then used these other means to also try to persuade people. So I really agree with what Kyle is saying.
So tell me in a nutshell, Barry, what was the point of your article? And then I want to know in a nutshell what the point of your article was, Kyle. So what was what was the point of your article, Barry?
Well, it was simply called The Call of God. And I've just been asked recently by several young men in various stages of pastoral calling, some just thinking about going into ministry. I was involved with one man actually wrestling quite strongly with the question. And then I've had a student who's going through seminary, just thinking about things in his future, wondering a little unsettled of heart, I think. And it drew my mind in the article. I shared a study that I had been given a long time ago by Dave Long that I actually used when I was wrestling with my own sense of calling. And it's just a very simple, in many ways, biblical study of the concept of call. And it starts out with more the general call on all Christians toward following Christ and a life of holiness and those types of things.
But then I did see that. And it was really good. Yeah, it was good.
Yeah, and then move more into a the specific call to the ministry. And I did add just one question into what Dave had originally given me. Most of the study was on, I think, more of an individual's sense of internal call. And I put a little section, just one question there on some verses you could look at to also talk about the need to confirm internal calls with what we call an external call by having it verified by counselors and people in the church. So that's what it was about.
Well, okay. What about you, Kyle?
With my article?
Yeah, did you like springboard off of Barry's? Like, did his make you think to do something?
Yeah, he was copying. I think he was just copying.
I was just copying Barry. I just wanted to... No, I had actually already been planning on writing a blog post on what is the will of God? You know, that's an expression we often use. Like, I'm trying to search for the Lord's will in this or that circumstance and situation. And Barry wrote his one on calling, and in some ways, sometimes we use that word calling in very much the same way as what is the Lord's will, right? Many young people are encouraged, you need to figure out where the Lord is calling you with regards to education or vocation, et cetera, et cetera. So anyway, so I had already been thinking about writing a blog post on the will of God. It's something that I've been mulling over for several months and thinking through pastorally. And then Barry's, I saw his come up on the call of God, and I thought, well, you know, these two in some ways go very hand in hand. So,
I
wrote the blog.
There's even a question in the study that maybe we could talk about here. How does the concept of the call of God relate to the will of God?
Okay.
I'll throw that one at you, Kyle.
Nice.
And particularly here, let's talk about in terms of pastoral calling, because that's one area of life where someone's trying to understand, you know, what God's will is. So let's talk about calling here with respect to a pastor, although I think, and we'll talk a little bit later about whether that's different than other types of callings.
Okay. So what was the point you were making then, Kyle?
In my article, okay, so in my article broadly challenged, I think, some of the ways in which we think about God's will. And, you know, theologically, we distinguish between what we might call God's secret will and God's revealed will. And God's secret will is that predetermined purpose that he's foreordained from the foundation of the world, every jot and tittle of human history, which is largely, unless scripture reveals a part of that or pulls the veil back a little bit for us, is by and large hidden to us. The second perspective, the second way in which we look at the will of God is his revealed will, which really is that which is revealed in scripture and pertains to, you know, those things that God requires of us. And I think one of the dangers that many people across the spectrum often fall into and get tempted to falling into is thinking that it's my job to figure out what God's secret will is. And you know, rather than, no, our job alone is to understand the revealed will of God. It's the revealed will of God that we are called to be obedient to. It's the revealed will of God alone by which we will be judged. But Christians, I think, inadvertently, and I understand it's good intentions and everything, but oftentimes when we speak of the will of God, it's really in terms of, Lord, what's your secret will for me? You know, where should I move? What school should I go to? And, you know, and not to say that the Word of God doesn't have principles that bear on some of those issues, but, you know, if you're praying, you know, Lord, reveal to me who I should marry, God's not going to give you a face and a name. God is going to give you principles in the Word of God. You are to marry in the Lord. You know, you are to be equally yoked. Things like that. That's how we pursue the will of God. And as Christians, we need to be very, very cautious, I think, in the way in which we use this language of, well, I just need to figure out if that's what God's will is for me.
So, Kyle, how would that... Oh, go ahead.
Okay. I was going to ask, so would you describe that then as there's a sphere that you can move around in that would be called the will of God, as opposed to maybe you're looking for the exact dot of certain things?
Yeah, so I think like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know, especially verse 2, says that, you know, we need to be no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds.
Yeah.
So that you may be able to test and discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I think the language there that Paul uses is really, you know, so that you can, to use your language, Austin, somewhat, move around in the will of God. You can experience it. You can learn by experience that God's revealed will really is good, pleasing, and perfect in all things. And so, yeah, I think, you know, and so we have freedom there. You know, one of my friends called me on Saturday right after I posted the blog post and said, you know, thank you so much. He's a single guy. And he's often been confronted just with this idea that, you know, he wants to be married. And a lot of people say, well, you need to figure out who that one person is. And he's just talked about how harmful that has been in his life. Thinking, you know, is there only one person out there for me? And how do I know for sure? And as we talked about it, you know, and just said, well, no, now Scripture gives you principles and what the will of God is for marriage and whom you should marry. But, and I hope I don't sound heretical here, we have freedom within that, I think.
Well, absolutely.
To,
yeah.
You know, God's not going to, you know, yes, I believe that Rachel and I were foreordained from the foundation of the world to be married, but God didn't reveal that to me. You bring the principles of Scripture to bear, and you have some freedom there to work around. I think, what was it, Augustine once said, you know, glorify God in whatever you do, and do whatever you want.
Yeah. Someone explained it to me this way, because I remember I was wrestling with these things back in the day, and someone said, okay, so imagine Adam and Eve in the garden, they wake up in the morning, and they're like, what are we going to eat today? I wonder if it's God's will that I eat, you know, a watermelon. I'm like, no, I think it might be grapes. And they're agonizing over what it is. But the truth of the matter is you can eat anything, just not this one, right? There's freedom. Eat what you want. That's the will of God. But more specifically, just don't eat this one. Is that a fair representation of what you're shooting for here?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
But let me ask you this. So then you have a young man that's wrestling with something. Yeah, he's wrestling, and we were talking here about the call into ministry. So what do you take Augustine's principle and just apply it there?
No, and I'm glad you raised that. And this is why, Barry, I think ours in some ways go so well together, if I can say that. You know, Scripture uses the word calling in a couple of different instances, and one of them is obviously the call into the ministry. And I think Scripture gives us a precedent for what a call into the ministry looks like, and the qualifications for what it means, and that the will of God, in a case like being called into the ministry, is made known not only from this principle of glorify God and do whatever you want, but I think the Spirit using the church to determine if a man is qualified and called to the office of pastor. So I would never tell a guy, yeah, you know, you want to be a pastor, just glorify God in it and do whatever you want. I think Scripture itself gives other qualifications for the ministry.
Right. So part of, we can't know the secret or decretive will of God until it's been revealed to us. And so we can not practice this angst, but we can practice what he's revealed to us about discovering that in due time and in due providence. So, for instance, if a man is wondering whether he's being called into the ministry, then what you're saying is one way for him to determine that, one way would be to begin to look and see if he has, for instance, gifts that could be used in the ministry, to see, on another hand, whether other people think he has those gifts. He might think he has them, but other people would look at his life and say, well, yes or no to that. So those would be two ways of, within the revealed will of God, going forward and seeing how God shows you what he's made you to do and what he's ultimately calling you to do. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think it is.
Or that would be some other... Right, yeah. Oh, go ahead.
No, I just, you know, I think that's the thing, is that when we pursue the will of God, we always need to be pursuing the scriptures in as far as they can be applied to a particular circumstance.
And would you say the scriptures, when it comes to the call to ministry versus other callings, let's say even other vocations, do you think there's a uniqueness to the call of ministry that's different than the call to be a lawyer or other vocations that are teachers, whatever it may be?
At the risk of getting cyber tomatoes thrown at me, I do not buy into the language that we all have a calling. Scripture uses that word in reference to, in a soteriological context, the effectual call, God calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he also uses it in reference to the call to the ministry. What I, you know, and depending on how you define what one means by their calling in life, do I think that God calls, like you said, somebody to be a lawyer the same way he calls somebody to be a pastor? I don't. I don't see that in Scripture. I think that God gives people certain gifts and gives people certain desires and gives principles by which we should go to work in his world, and that is a very glorifying thing to him. But I sometimes get the sense that sometimes, consciously or subconsciously, and I might get myself in trouble here, consciously or subconsciously, I feel like people want to slap the call of God onto everything they do in a way to kind of baptize it, legitimize what they're doing. And I'm sitting here going, no, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord and not for men. Whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. You don't need this burdened sense of calling in order to be glorifying God. And I actually think it heaps some unnecessary baggage on people. You know, college students who are trying to figure out, what should I do with my life? Lord, do I need to figure out exactly where you're calling me? Part of me is like, well, what do you enjoy doing and what are you good at? Can you make money doing it? You know, go do it.
Yep.
So, to answer that question, Barry, I don't think the call of God operates outside of a call to ministry in the same way with other vocations.
Now, in the same way that we can't say everything at once, right? We can only say one sentence at a time. So I'm not saying this as if you wouldn't agree, but clearly God does raise up people for special occasions, like in Judges, or, you know, you look at the Reformation and just different things in history. Clearly God suits people through experience, life experience, and gifting for particular moments. And I guess you could call that kind of like a calling, right?
Well, I think, one verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, I agree that the pastoral calling is in a, you know, in a unique category. For instance, if a man or a woman want to be a teacher, there's certain requirements they have to go through to do that. But if a man's going to be a minister, it's limited. It's for men only. And, you know, he has to be examined by the church, and there's just a whole set of things that we talk about with respect to calling. So I agree that there's a uniqueness to pastoral calling. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ in his ministry give gifts to the church, and, you know, huge aspect of that gift is giving them the gift of pastoral leadership. However, I still believe that we want to have a place for using the word calling. You think about Exodus 31, Bezalel, who was raised up to construct the tabernacle and its furnishings. It says, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship." So that wasn't a pastoral or even a prophetic calling, but it was a calling to do a special act on behalf of God that benefited the people of God. And I think there are people who are called to, in the other offices of the church, whether it's deacons or called to serve in certain ways that God works in them. But I would still differentiate that from how he goes about the process of calling someone into pastoral ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a tricky thing when you actually think about that specific question, because anyone who desires to be a bishop desires a good thing. And anytime you nestle these kind of things in the heart, this desire aspect, it's difficult. I mean, it's just, I've struggled with this. There was a point in my life where I was angling towards the ministry, and it was very much like, is this my calling? And my conclusion has been, I guess I could have done it. I think it would have been right, but I can also just be a mailman and serve faithfully in the church, and that feels okay too. So, I don't know. I guess in that sense, I'm taking a pretty soft view of calling, but that isn't to say that I don't think that God doesn't push others over the line, and it's a stronger calling, as it were. So I don't know.
I do think that's where the difference comes, though, is in, and if you don't mind us using you as an example since you brought it up, in order for you to have pursued ministry, you would have had ultimately to be examined by the church and have the church lay its hands on you and say they were willing for you to serve in that capacity.
That's right.
Whereas, your position as a mailman, you feel called to it. You feel this is what the Lord wants you to do, but you don't.
I don't know that I'd feel called to it, Barry, but I do it.
You moved all the way to Florida to do it.
I moved all the way to Florida for the winters. I feel called to the mild weather.
But there is a little more when a man offers himself into ministry, there's a huge sacrifice in that. He is now really presenting himself before the church, and some of his individual decision making is taken away from him. I just can't up and decide, I don't want to do this job today. I might take a job and somewhere else, whereas people in other settings have more of that rightful freedom to do that. And that's because the hands have been laid upon us and we have been installed into certain places to do a ministry that we're called to. So that's to me where the uniqueness of pastoral calling begins to come in, because you're really truly becoming a servant of the church and your life is not your own anymore. I've had to help people in the church see this sometimes when it comes to a minister, moving from one location to another. Sometimes it's hard for people to understand how hard that is. It's not like just changing a job. I mean, you're so tied into a congregation, and then if you have to leave that place and go to another, you're so dependent on so many people to make that work. Whereas a lot of people in other settings can more freely just pick up and go to a place of work and service. So I think it's a very unique calling.
I will say this. When you said that you're called to be a mailman, and I don't mean this in any pejorative sense to you, but I do bristle at that, because I guess as I sit here and reflect a bit, I do, I guess, instinctively look at the word calling, and I put a lot of weight on that, as if I am divinely obligated to do X.
Yep.
And and it's like, well, I'm not divinely obligated to be a mailman. I could be all kinds of things. And right. I think that's your point, right, Kyle?
Right, yeah. And that's where I think, I wonder sometimes, and maybe we just need to be very careful how we use the word cull more generally. You know, like I said, I think sometimes it can heap unnecessary baggage on people, making them think, you know, what if Austin got, to use you as an example, Austin, what if Austin got stuck in this rut that the Lord has called me to be a mailman and this is terrible, but this is my Nineveh, right? This is what God's calling me to do, and I'm going to have to do it. I think, as Barry said, the ministry is that sense of a thing. I don't know. I don't want to play up a mystical experience, but I do think it would be wrong and sinful of me, having been ordained and recognized by the church and called by a church, for me to just one day wake up and say, no, not going to do the ministry anymore. But I don't think, and Barry, you even said this, I don't think it'd be wrong for Austin to wake up tomorrow morning and go, nope, I'm done being a mailman. I'm going to go find some other livelihood. I think, and so that's why I want to be cautious with that word call. Like Austin said, it almost, when you say God has called me to do this, a divine mandate, you know, even in the case of Exodus 31, you know, Bezalel, I don't think could, without sin, say, no thanks, God, I don't really feel like doing that. And so I don't know. I sympathize with what Austin is saying.
Yeah, and when I said Austin's called, I mean right now in his life, he knows this is what the Lord wants him to do. And until the Lord makes that clear to him, and through providences, through providence, through changes that in Austin's heart, Becca's heart, as they're thinking through their future together, if God starts stirring them and giving them other interests, then that could be a sense that they are to be heading in a different direction. And if Austin ends up having another vocation, which the very word means calling, if he has another vocation someday, then that would be him being called to do that work. But I, you know, in a sense, it's maybe a little C calling in comparison to the calling that we talk about when it comes to the church. And in the study, you know, I differentiate, or I guess I can blame this on Dave. Dave differentiated it between God's general call, because all Christians have general calls to, for instance, a life of holiness, a life of service to the Lord. But there is what we're calling here a special call into pastoral or missionary ministry. And so I think that's, you know, there might be better terms to use, but that's the terminology we're working with.
Yeah, because the way I think about it is I have a divine mandate from God as a husband to do certain things. You know, mm-hmm. to love my wife and my children, provide for them. So that means I need to do something, some kind of lawful employment that's upright, whatever that might be. You know, you think of the Thessalonians, where God told us, you know, Paul told the Thessalonians that, you know, it's God's will basically that you keep control of your body and don't engage in sexual morality. Yeah. Absolutely. So, yeah, as long as, but at the same token, do I feel like my life has been so ordered by God, divinely appointed, maybe use different nomenclature here, divinely appointed to be a mailman? I do. The way I got this job felt extremely providential, the way it worked out. And just different things along the way, people have met and been able to have an influence with the gospel in their lives. And you go, I feel, but you know, that's going more to the secret will of God, and I've seen that play out. So yeah, I'm comfortable with small C. How about that?
And I think going back to the reference in Exodus 31 with Bezalel. I agree with Kyle. It was obviously a unique calling. God spoke verbally to make that known to Moses. But I still believe that God, through gifting and through providence and through recognition and relationships and counsel and confirmation with Scripture and all these other ways that God has revealed to us to use our gifts, he does show us through these things what we're to be about. I Oz Guinness's book, The Call, is very helpful in this regard, where, and he does what I believe Kyle's article was really encouraging, is it really encourages a restfulness. I do find a lot of young people in their college years, man, they're so uptight trying to figure out what God's will is for their life. And one other study I did, one man was saying that during your 20s and early 30s, that's where a lot of people are just working out what their calling is, what their life is to be about, because they're still in that range of age, still discovering much about the world, a lot about themselves, learning more about God. And you men all know many, many people who, when they were just graduating from college, thought they were going to be doing one thing, or when they're in their early 20s, not even going to college, thought they'd be doing one thing. And by the time they're in their 30s, you know, they've just gone a drastically different direction. However, you can look back and see how God was working through those experiences to get them where they are in their 30s. So it's not that that time's a waste. And so what I've been trying to encourage young people, my daughter's right in this right now, is, you know, in a sense what Kyle's saying, the world's before you. Walk within God's revealed will, learn about a lot of different things, explore. And as you go through those things, the Lord is going to continue to shape you and direct you and show you more and more how he's going to use your life for his glory.
Yeah. You know what? Actually, it's funny. I did read both of your articles. You ended your article, Kyle, by saying something to the effect of, like you were talking to a young person. It's like, keep your eyes on Christ. Saturate yourself with the word of Christ and do as you please. Is that basically how you ended it?
More or less, yeah.
Yeah.
So, right, Paul's maxim, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I said, saturate yourself in that, and if I can put it this way, then do what you want. So,
yeah.
Right, I don't think, I appreciate Barry, and in case any listeners might think there's disagreement here. I don't think there is that much disagreement. I think, right, people need to, part of, in doing what you want, part of that, I think, is assessing, where are my gifts? Where are my talents?
Right.
What do I like? You
right.
know, Rick Phillips right. is actually the one in his book, The Masculine Mandate, that really began to revolutionize my view of calling. And he kind of poo-poos on it. But he gives, I forget exactly, 5 or 7 criteria for vocation. Like, where should I go to work? And he said, well, just think of it through this way. What do you like to do? Where are your gifts? Are you going to be able to make enough money to support yourself and or your family? And I think all of that needs to be taken into consideration. So,
right.
And Kyle, I think you just need to own up to it and just say that you think Barry's a closet mystic, don't you?
Well, even if I did, I would understand. I'm very sympathetic to mysticism. that comment's going to get me in trouble. But
and Barry, you clearly think Kyle's just licentious. I mean,
well,
there's really no way around
what
this.
I really think he is a you know, he's a patriarchal because he's quoting these masculine mandate. What is that?
Okay.
No, that's a great book.
I'll think through a quote on reclaiming your femininity next time.
No, that's a great book.
Yeah. 3GT is a podcast designed not only for your edification, but your enjoyment as well. Feel free to share ideas or input. We'd love to hear from you. Check out our website over at 3gt.fm for contact information, or simply write us at 3guystheologizing@gmail.com. Check us out on Facebook as well. Likes are always nice. We welcome those. And if you're feeling particularly warm-hearted, write us a review over at iTunes. Thanks again for hanging out with us. Hope you enjoyed. Until next time.